We're going to be in Hosea 11, which is on page 757 of your pew Bibles. As you're turning there, we are jumping a few hundred years forward in Israel's history. So you got Judges, where everyone's doing right in their own eyes. Then we get David and Solomon. You have a united kingdom, and then the kingdom splits after Solomon. It splits into the northern and the southern kingdoms, and in the south, you have God's worship, and you have some good kings and some bad kings. In the north, you just have bad kings. And so the first king institutes, he starts these two golden calves worshiping, worshiping golden calves, which is, of course, always a bad idea in Israel's history. And then you got Ahab condoning Baal worship, and it just goes downhill from there. So things in the north are going south, so to speak. And that's who Hosea is preaching to. He is preaching to the people in the north when they are far gone in their sin. And really, everyone is doing right in their own eyes. So our sermon's title tonight is What God Does When Everyone Does What Is Right in Their Own Eyes. So we're at least sticking close to the title. With that in mind, let us read Hosea 11, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask tonight that you would teach us about your love for us in Christ, that we might better know, love, serve, and obey him. We pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Well, this evening, I want to ask you all to put yourselves mentally in a slightly uncomfortable place. It's a place that no doubt many of us, not all of us, have been before, and maybe it's a position that you are in right now. It's that place you get spiritually where you know you're not in a good place with God. You know that you've stopped praying. If you are reading your Bible, it's mechanical. It's just words on a page. And things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit are abstract concepts, and they are not concrete realities in your life. Now, if you're like me, when I've been in that place plenty of times, most often, you know, as a Christian, what will fix this place you're in. You need to come to God, right? Specifically, you need to come to Jesus. You need to know afresh the basic truths of the gospel, that you're a sinner, that you're in need of grace, that Christ provides it to you, that you need to come and confess it to him. That's what will get you out of this place. But often those times where you feel spiritually dry, often for some reason or another, you don't want to do that. You just want to stay in that place where you feel uncomfortable about where you are at with God, but you just want to stay there. And you may know deep down that coming to Jesus, that simple coming, confessing, asking for forgiveness, that will restore you. But you don't want to do it. Because you and I, we have rebel hearts. By the grace of God, even when we are saved, we are brought to him, our hearts are changed, but there is that indwelling sin. And we have these times. And at the bottom of it, there is a part of you that wants to do things your own way. You want to do what is right in your own eyes. Put yourself in that situation in your head. Or maybe you don't have to. Maybe you are in that situation in your own head. That's where a passage like Hosea 11 speaks to us. Because most of us, if we're being honest, we don't have problems bowing down to golden calves. We don't have problems worshiping Baals, right? But we do know that we do try to do what is right in our own eyes. We get to a place where we don't want to come to Jesus. And I want this passage, hopefully, to speak to you tonight about that situation. In this passage, Hosea tells us one thing about our sin, tells us two things about what God does when we are in that place where we want to do what is right in our own eyes. So, first, we got the one thing that this passage tells us about our sin. And here's a theological bombshell. Our sin is really bad. Sin is really bad. To maybe use the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism, our sin is heinous. Now, all sin is bad, right? We know all sin is bad. But we have this concept, not all sins are equal. We know intuitively, right? Murder, in some ways, is worse than telling a lie. Now, you're not supposed to tell a lie, but murder is worse. That's taking a life. We intuitively know that. But there are other ways that sin can be made worse. Let me just quote some of the ways that Westminster Larger Catechism, this is question answer 151, says that sins can be more heinous, can be worse. Sins that are committed against Christ and his grace. Sins that are committed against the Holy Spirit and his witness. Sins committed against the conviction of conscience. Against our prayers. Sins committed willfully, presumptuously, frequently. Relapsing into sin after repentance. And people who sin with greater experience of grace, their sin is more heinous. And it's those kind of sins that Hosea is describing here in our passage. Israel, at that time, was, of all the nations in the world, the nation who knew the experience of God's grace better than anyone else. We have the Exodus. We have 40 years of God being with them in the wilderness and providing daily their food and their needs. Their clothes didn't wear out. God provided miraculously even down to their clothing. And you have years of God's faithfulness to them, bringing them into a land, providing a land for them. Israel knew God's grace. And we see that in this passage, God, as it were, as he speaks in this passage, he emphasizes the relationship that he has with Israel. In verse 1, he describes himself as a father. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. He's a father. He loves them like as his children. Verse 4, there's this language that seems to be the language of a loving pet owner. I led them with cords of kindness and the bands of love. One who eased the yoke on their jaws, bent down to them and fed them, right? Like an owner caring for an animal lovingly. And in Hosea 11, it is this God who is in a loving, dear relationship to them. This is what they're sinning against. It's not just that they sin, it's that they sin against this God. And we see the emphasis on this in verse 2. In verse 2, it says, the more they were called, the more they went away and they kept sacrificing to the Baals. So God is saying, these people aren't just people out here who are sinning. I am calling to them. And then they sin. And then I call to them again and say, no, don't do that, turn to me. And then they say, okay, you're saying that we should turn to you? Okay, we're going to go sin more. It's like a father is calling to their child in the woods, and the child's playing in the woods, but it's getting dark, and at night the woods becomes filled with dangerous animals, and it's hard to see, and you could trip and hurt yourself. And so the father's calling the child to come in. So the father calls. Child runs further into the woods. The father loves his child, wants the best for his child, calls to the child. Child runs further into the woods. And of course, it's wrong that that child is disobeying. But the weight of that disobedience of that boy or girl is on the reality that they are not listening to their loving father. And so, as we think about this passage and we think about us today, Israel was being punished for sin, and God was condemning their sin, and he was pointing out the fact, you are sinning against your loving Father. And as Christians today, how much more do we know about who that Father is? God portrays himself as a Father here, but the concept of God as Heavenly Father was something that was completely revitalized and completely given a new picture once Jesus Christ comes. And he says, pray, our Father in heaven. And so we know who God is. We know that he has come, and we know that Christ has come. Christ has died for us. We know the grace of God so much greater than Israel ever did. And so, when you're in that place where you don't want to turn to God, and you don't want to be healed, you don't want that restoration, that stubborn resistance to God, yes, it's sin, and we know sin is sin, but that is particularly heinous sin. Because it's a sin against so much grace. It is a sin against an experience of grace that you have known in Christ. It's a very bad place to be. And it's not primarily because of what your sin is, or because of how much of it there is. It's primarily because of who it is against. And the fact that you know who it is against. Your sin is miserable because it flies in the face of a God who loved you and gave his son for you. In that place, brothers and sisters, you are sinning against grace, and it's a fearful place to be. And that's the one thing that Hosea 11 wants us to hear about our sin. The great magnitude, the weightiness of our sin. But now here are the two things that God does when we want to do what is right in our own eyes. So the first thing that we see God doing in this passage is we see God disciplining. God disciplines. God says in verse 5 of this passage, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king." Okay, so the concept that he's trying to say is implicitly, Israel wants to return to Egypt. And he says, they will not. Now, what does that mean, to return to Egypt? Well, in very actual political ways, they, in this time, wanted to make deals with Egypt. You actually see in 12 verse 1, just below this, says that they multitude falsehood and violence, and they make a covenant with Syria, and oil is carried to Egypt. So they're making actual treaties with Egypt. Now, it's we don't think of, you know, making a treaty with a nation as something that is inherently sinful, but God in the Old Testament said, once he delivered them out of Egypt, don't go back there. And he says to the kings, when he makes commands on what the kings are supposed to do, he says, don't buy horses from Egypt, specifically from Egypt, not the Egyptian horses. Not because the horses are worse there, because it's Egypt, because it is the place of slavery. And so when it says, you will not go to Egypt, the implication is they want to go to Egypt. The implication from that is it reflects their spiritual position. They want their sin. They want to go back to the place of being in slavery. They want to be enslaved to sin. And so what God says to them is, he says, you want to enjoy a life of sin. You want to have your cake and eat it too. Well, I'll show you where that leads. You want the pleasures of Egypt, you're going to get the king of Assyria. You want to know what it's like to replace me as your king? Well, here's the king of Assyria. Well, what does the king of Assyria do? We see in verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities, shall consume the bars of their gates and devour them because of their own counsel. You look back at ancient history. The Assyrians were uniquely cruel in the ways that they would conquer people. They seemed to enjoy coming up with ways to torture and kill prisoners of war. It's gruesome. We don't need to go into all the details, but flaying people alive. Like that's the kind of thing that Assyrians would do. Absolutely abominable practices. And so here's this vivid image, God saying, okay, you want to enjoy your sin, this is what sin will do to you. And essentially what God does is he says, you are persistent in this desire for your own destruction, and it's as though God lets them have a taste of what they want. God gives them what they want. And God isn't like a passive father who's like, what, you want to play with a chainsaw? Okay, go ahead. That's not the description. It's more like God is a father who the kid wants to get to the stove and put his hand square on a hot burner. And for an hour, the father is keeping the hand away from the burner, and the kid's like, I just really want to burn my hand. I want to have my whole hand on that burner. God's like, no, 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 for an hour. And he says, you know, if you just stopped, we could use the stove to cook food, and you could enjoy the good things from that. But you're persisting in this, and I'll let you burn your hand. It's not vindictive. God says to us, this is miserable, and you want this. And as part of the process of making you realize that it's miserable, I will let you have what you want. Now, maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you know what it's like for God to let you burn your hand. Maybe you've got your hand on the stove right now. And I would just ask you to consider, how does that feel? And for those of you who are in that place where you are resisting turning back to God, you know God wants you to turn to Him. When you're resisting, I would also ask you, how does that feel? From being there, I know it feels pretty bad. It feels pretty miserable. You can go through life and everything sort of tastes like dust and ashes. Because the one thing that you need, you're resisting. And it turns out it's a pretty awful thing when you're resisting God, and you want to do what's right in your own eyes, God disciplines you by sometimes giving you a taste of what you want, helping you realize through that you want the pleasures of Egypt, you're getting the sword of Assyria. Your sin will make you miserable, and He disciplines you with that. That's the first thing God does. He disciplines us to make us feel the misery of sin. But here is the second thing that God does. The second thing God does is God loves us. Now, if you look at the end of verse 7, things seem pretty hopeless. Sin has taken Israel, this nation, to a place where they are bent on turning away from God. They've broken the covenant with God so thoroughly that God says, even if they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. And that's such a vivid description of the absolute wreckage that sin can lead to. It's a place where God, we are so far from God. And Israel was there. They were at death's door. But then we have in verses 8 and 9, one of the most dramatic turns, I think, in Scripture. And it's as though in verses 8 and 9, God is presented to us as a conflicted lover. And we're not supposed to think from these verses that God ever vacillates, that He's ever unsure about a way forward and what to do with this people. But verses 8 and 9 shows us the depths of God's love in light of the depths of our sin. And so we see Him crying out, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and Zeboim, cities that were consumed along with Sodom and Gomorrah? How can I wreak this destruction on you?" And it's as though we're seeing that there is this conflict. How does God give up what He loves so much when what He loves so much deserves so much wrath and punishment? And it's as though God's justice and mercy are wrestling. They deserve to be given up. They deserve to be handed over. They should be treated like those cities that were burned with fire. But how can I deal out my wrath to them when I have called them and chosen them and made them my own? Now, if we're honest, as we're reading these things, we often think that God, and His default position, if this conflict arises, would be to give us justice instead of mercy. And when we're in that place where we are fighting against God, one of the things we start telling ourselves is, I don't want to turn back to God because He just might not forgive me this time. He's had it with me. And we make God out to be a miserly man who maybe counts out little bits of grace to us at a time, but He does it with a look in His eye, and He's probably going to stop soon. And we would twist the words of Hosea 11. And we would say that verse 9 should read, I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and therefore I will come in wrath. And we create this image of God, which, my friends, oddly enough, that wrathful image of God, who is stingy with his grace, is a false god. That's an idol. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we read here that God is not like that. What is amazing about God is that because God is God, he does not have to respond to what he hates with wrath. When mankind, when we see something that we hate, how do we respond to it? We respond angrily. When you see something that offends your moral code, how do you respond? I don't know about you, my first response is usually anger. And all forms of social media show this over and over again. When you see something that offends you, when anyone sees something that offends you, the response is wrath. And if God were like us, if God were a man, the only way that he maybe could respond to us and to what he hates is wrath. But God is God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and he will not come in wrath. God did not come in wrath. God came in love. And when Christ came, God was in effect answering the questions he raised in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? I can't give you up. I will give my own son up instead. How can I hand you over, O Israel? I can't. By oppression and judgment, my own son will be taken away. How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? I won't. My son will drink the cup of my wrath to the dregs. I will number my son amongst the transgressors. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He died all because of God's love for you. And God willingly, abundantly, gives us the love that we don't deserve, because he willingly gave his son the wrath that his son could not deserve. And that sort of love is what God shows to you, even when you want to do what is right in your own eyes. He loves us. And when you're pushing against God, when you don't want to come around, that's still the love that he has for you. He always has the, I sent my son to die for you, love. And Jesus always has the, I love you and I died for you, love. And friends, if you're here today and you have never known that love, you can. If you're hovering in that uncomfortable place where you know God is calling you, but you don't want to turn to him, you are turning to one whose name is love. And when you give in to that love, I want you to see that, in closing, that love brings you home. We will sing, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It is an ocean vast of blessing, and it is a haven sweet of rest. When you come to that place of submitting yourself to God, confessing you were doing what was right in your own eyes, he doesn't leave you there. He doesn't leave you on the floor in front of him. And you could see even in our passage, when God expresses his incredible love for his people in verses 8 and 9, The response, verse 10, they shall go after the Lord. God's people return to him. And in verse 9, God says, I will return them to their homes. That is to say, when you turn to God, he restores you. It is just as if you never sinned. There is renewed fellowship. He restores you to the love, the joy, the peace, and all those things that were missing. And he brings you home. That is what God does when his children do what is right in their own eyes. Pray with me.